Hey, before we start, I just wanted to drop a note for those of you who might be a little bit more sensitive. We have a fascinating interview with Ed Decker coming up, but this podcast does contain discussion of sensitive temple content. If that's the sort of thing you find offensive, then I would advise you to press stop. Otherwise, enjoy the interview. Okay, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and tonight we have a real treat, one that I've been looking forward to. When most people think of anti-Mormons, one name comes to mind more than any, and that is Ed Decker. Ed, welcome to Mormon Expression.
Well, it's a delight to be here. You've caught the old man in his lair, you know, hiding away from the world, and here I am caught flat-footed, and you got me. So I promise you that anything you want to ask, I'd be happy to answer. And if you want to learn a little about me, I'm happy to tell you. Years ago, Sunstone was Peggy Stack, Fletcher Stack was tied to the Sunstone Symposium, and she asked for papers, and I sent in a request to do a presentation. And it was called The Confessions of a Professional Anti-Mormon. And Peggy wrote me back and she said, "We are liberal, but we ain't that liberal." So here we are.
Well, I personally don't like the term because of its connection to, or it sort of rhymes with anti-Semitism, which is, you know, a racist view. And there's quite a few people who, you know, may have problems with the church, the corporate church, or the doctrines of the church, who get labeled anti-Mormon. And I think the apologists tend to use that connotation of racism. But, you know, it's been applied to me sometimes, and I say, I am a Mormon. I was born a Mormon. My family's Mormon. How can you call me an anti-Mormon? How can I be against myself? Just because I don't believe some things doesn't make me anti an entire people.
Well, I agree with you, and I've had the same experience, and particularly since I'm also Jewish. Another little secret about Ed Decker, and I've been accused of being a Nazi on the radio by a Mormon bishop in Boise, Idaho, and while I was being interviewed, and he said, "You know, you're a Nazi," and you anti-Mormons are Nazis, and I said that you know. You can't call me a Nazi. I said, I'm a Jew. You know, my mother's whole family was wiped out in the Holocaust. She and a couple of her cousins survived, you know, maybe four or five people out of a whole lineage of a family. And at the same time, many of the Mormon meeting houses in Germany had signs over the door that said, "Jews keep out." So who's the Nazi? You know, labeling people can get you in a lot of trouble. Well, that was actually the end of the interview, and the bishop left. But the point is, yeah, it's kind of a funny thing. It's like calling a Mormon missionary an anti-Christian.
Yeah. All right. So, well, let's start out at the beginning. You started life as a Mormon, right?
No, I didn't. I was a very good... I was raised an Episcopalian, and with a Jewish mother and a Dutch Reform father. So that'll give you a clue of how messed up my life was. I went in and I was in what they call the high church, and we did all the genuflecting and so forth. And I was an acolyte all through my youth, and I knew the things that I did at the Eucharist pretty well, but I really didn't know the Bible, nor did I know God. And I went to see my priest, and I talked to him, and I said, I'm 16, 17 years old, 18, something like that. And I said, I really want to know about God. I feel like there's a call of some kind on my life. And he said, I don't want to listen to that junk. Just get out of my office and leave me alone. He threw me out of his office. You know, and I believe that when God... doesn't have a man or woman there to to intercede to be his hand extended, the enemy often has somebody in the background, and I ran into the Mormon missionaries. And I left the Great Episcopal Church for the Mormon Church and went to Utah State University. It was actually an agricultural college when I was there back in the early 50s. And that's how I got involved with Mormonism. I married a girl from Brigham Young University. We just actually beat them a few weeks ago in football, if anybody was paying attention. In Utah, we were. Anyway, so that was kind of my entry into Mormonism. And I was a good Mormon. I did all the faithful things, and I had a good attitude. I held every job in the ward that could come my way. And it's a strange thing. I did everything from Sunday school superintendent. I was ward clerk. I was a counselor in the bishopric. I did home teaching. I taught the gospel doctrines classes. I did other things, including special callings like reactivation of inactive elders, which was a fun thing, getting thrown off people's porches. I did the local missionary fill-in, and that wasn't stake missionary work back in those days. I don't know what they called it. And then I worked also with going into homes of investigators with missionary, two missionaries, and I would go into the home of an investigator so that they would have sort of a touch with somebody local in the local ward, except it was a branch where I was doing that. And we would, I'd be there to greet them when they came into the church meeting the next Sunday and sort of tying in that kind of stuff. So I was very active in the church and stayed active and really wasn't looking to create any problems or cause anything. I was, a God in embryo. I've been through the temple, had my endowments, married in the temple, raising, a horde of little spirit children coming down to earth like every good Mormon, and doing all the things that I felt God wanted me to do, working pretty hard at it.
So what caused the first cracks in your faith, in the Mormon church at least?
Well, the big crack came in, you know that I was divorced, and I remarried. I was still an active member of the church. I was an active member of the church for 7 years after I went through a divorce, which I could talk about if you want to. But anyway, that's a later story here. But we had a birth of our son Jason, who was born with physical deformity, and I was teaching gospel doctrine and was reading Bruce R. McConkie's book, Mormon Doctrine, at that time. And there was a section in there talking about the law of blessings and cursings. And the law of blessings and cursings, and you've got to look for it, it's there, but maybe they've taken it out of the new editions if they're still printing it. But the law of blessings and cursings basically said that if you could be a 10, you could achieve a 10 in your goodness, but you only achieve a 7, that God would take the 3 degrees that you're missing and subtract it from the 7. So your goodness is only at a 4. Okay? But if you could be a 10 and you actually got to be a 12, everything was added up. And so I had all these things in my mind because I was intellectually messed up with the theology. And I looked at my little son and went home that night and cried and cursed God and said, that I wasn't good enough and that the things that I said in the temple that go to the third and fourth generation, that not God was cursing me for not being good enough. I could have been doing more work in the church. I could have been doing this. I could have been doing that. I wasn't good enough. So God had cursed me, and he had brought not just a curse on me, but did it in the worst way of a loving father bringing the curse to my son. I don't say any other Mormon in the entire world have ever had that experience. I'm saying Ed Decker had it.
Right.
So that's the mess I was in that night. And it was the first major crisis that I had ever come across, because you could chop off my arms, it didn't matter. You hurt one of my kids and you're in trouble. And so God was in trouble. And so what happened was that the real God didn't really care whether I was at home sitting there on the floor, pounding the floor and cursing him, because he knew that I was talking about this guy who lived on a planet near the great star Kolob. So he woke up a lady who worked for my wife. My wife was the city manager for the downtown office in Seattle for Continental Airlines at the time. And he woke up this lady that worked for my wife, who was a very strong Christian, and said to her, I mean, let's, you know, go into how God speaks some other time. But she woke up with the knowledge that there was a problem with the birth and she should go to the hospital. So at 4 o'clock in the morning, while I'm home whining and carrying on, this lady, whose name was Anne, goes to the hospital. She finds my wife. My wife's in a state of shock, and not only because of the baby, but because I left. And so she leads my wife to the Lord through, you know, through the normal get born again type Billy Graham thing. And the next morning I come back to my wife and I say, I don't know why God did this to us. And she said, I praise God. God's good. God loves us. This child could be born, you know, in an Indian village someplace out in the middle of India somewhere, and they put him out on a, you know, riverbank to die. But we have money. We're well-to-do people. We can provide for him. And he was born without ears is basically what happened. And she just was full of joy. And she said, you can love, trust God, Eddie. And, man, she came home, this happy person, and she was bringing these Christian ladies, and they're talking about Jesus and driving me nuts. And it was just a real battle. I hated Anne. I mean, Anne was around the house. I'd come home from work, I'd throw them out, tell them to get out of my house. But at the same time, my wife was messing around with a Christian pastor whose son worked with her, and who was in a little neighborhood church right down the street from us, and they were praying for Jason. And one day I had Jason sitting in front of the TV set on Sunday watching football, and they hit a touchdown, and he raised it. He jumped when they screamed, and we took him into the university hospital and found out that the ears were not there, but inside of one side was actually the inner ear. And today, Jason's 37 years old. He is a highly successful realtor, wife and two beautiful kids, beautiful wife. Has lived his life fully and completely, and has been on mission trips all over the world. He's been to 50-some countries sharing the Lord and working in summer missions and things like that.
Wow.
A great giver to missions and what have you. And yet here was this little kid that I was cursing God for his birth, and yet it was Jason's birth that, you know, people started talking to me and saying, you're crazy. God doesn't curse you with this. You know, God loves you. And anyway, we ended up going back and forth between the Mormon church and this little Christian church, and about a year or so. You know, I remember the first time I went there, I said, Carol, we're going to be late, 15 minutes late. I don't want to talk to anybody. We're going to sit in the back row. When that guy says, amen, we're out the door. If you want to ride home, run for the car. And so we go in there, and of course, when you get into a regular Christian church late, the only seat open is the front row. And so they brought me down the front row, and everybody's got their hands in the air, and they're praising God, and I'm thinking, where am I at, you know? And as soon as he said amen, I started running for the back door, and this lady grabbed me and hugged me, and she said, we're praying for you, Brother Decker. I said, don't pray for me, you fool. You're the one going to hell, or some other wonderful thing like that. Anyway, a year or so later, I was sitting in my front row seat, which then became my seat at that church, and people had to move if I showed up. And I was there, and they had a communion service, and it wasn't little kids giving, you know, blessing water and Wonder Bread. It was actual red juice and unleavened bread, and it was real elders. I mean, guys with gray hair were blessing it. And they passed it out, and I was holding it in my hands, and I said to Carol, you know, I can't take this as a Gentile communion. I mean, you know, a member of the Holy Melchizedek Priesthood. You know, I mean, what am I going to do here? And she said, you know, Ed, just shut up and take them. Just take it. You know, you love the Lord. Just shut up for once. And so I did. I took it, and that night he had an altar call, and I don't know what happened. I just ended up on my face on the floor at the steps of the altar area there, and I just asked God to forgive me of all of my sin and come into my life and change my life, break me down to the clay that I once was and build me back to be what he wants me to be, and not what I want to be, not what the bishop wants me to be, not what this preacher or my wife, but what he, you know, let's get real, God, you know. And I drove in, you know, to work the next day with all this weight off of me, and I ran into my priesthood meeting the next Sunday morning at the Mormon church just saying, praise God, Jesus set me free. You know, I mean, it was like pouring ice water down their necks. And it wasn't too long after that that they set me free also. And I just, you know, just became a Christian, you know, and I wasn't interested in the Mormons, and I didn't think I never thought about leaving the church. I just thought I could be a better Mormon now that I have this love for the Bible. I just studied it hours and hours every day. But that brought up the complications of that I was reading things in the Bible that didn't match my doctrine. And then I'd speak to the bishop or somebody about it, and they get mad at me and telling me I'm trying to lose my testimony. And so I lost my testimony. And then finally, in 1970, I got saved in January of 75, and in October of 76, I finally got to the point where it wasn't pleasant being around me at church anymore. And the bishop said, you know, you really ought to think about leaving the church, really leaving the church and going out the door and not coming back, just for everybody's sake. And because I would, you know, ask questions in classes and stuff like that, and they took away all my callings. And so anyway, the point of it was that I asked to be excommunicated. I was. I spent a year just being a baby Christian, reading everything, going to every meeting I could, and then some of my Mormon friends came around and started asking me why. And I said, well, you know, there's this little issue about God being a man born on another planet. And Isaiah says that there's only one God, says he's the only God. He doesn't know any. There's none before him, none with him, and none after him. And all others are idols. And so I think, you know, we've been worshiping, serving an idol, and, you know, or whatever it was that triggered the discussion. And so finally I just I felt a calling to go into the what I'll call the ministry full time. I closed down my business. I left the business world. I had been a very successful businessman, and you know, had assets, and assets the people accused me of having earned while, you know, fighting the Mormons, but they were actually assets I had when I was a Mormon. And at any rate, before long, I was speaking at Bible studies, and many, many, many Mormons would come in, and friends of friends would come and ask me to talk to them, and I'd talk to them about the issues and so forth. And I didn't have anything really nailed down. And then I realized that I was going to spend the rest of my life speaking every night to people and churches and Sunday school classes, and I would never make it out of Seattle. And I met Dave Hunt, and Dave asked me to work on a book on Mormonism with him, which of course is the Godmaker book.
Right.
And that changed everything.
So now, which came first, the book or the movie?
Both. They had relatively little in common.
Yeah, I've noticed that.
The book really deals with the doctrine, and the movie really deals with personalities. You know, interviews of people, and we had a big conference in Utah, and we had Pat Matriciana came with a camera, and we began interviewing people, and we began putting it together. But the book and the movie really were done separately. And the book was a very difficult book to do. I work one way, and Dave Hunt works a different way. I'm more ABC line organization, and Dave is kind of just throws it all out there and jump piles, you know. And I mean, he's a great writer, and I'm at his benefit that he even allowed me to write a book with him. But we had, and he typed everything, and then he did all this cut and paste stuff. And I was working on a computer back then, and I would be able, you know, using a word processor, and I'd be able to update stuff pretty quickly. And then he would send me this, you know, this three-ring binder filled with all this stuff and all these little scratches of paper that were spread out across it. And we'd rewrite and rewrite and rewrite. And then Harvest House made us sit down for about a week together and just spend 15, 16 hours a day just finishing up the book to make it all work. And the odd thing is that the combination of the two techniques of writing really made the difference with the book. Because you think in page, you know, 72, and I don't know what's on 72 anymore, you're on page 72, and you think you're all done with Blood Atonement, let's say, you know, well, thank God I got that out of my way. And then back on, you get up to page 160, and you're right back in Blood Atonement again, and you think, okay, I've done it again. And now on page 211, you hit it again, and it's all kind of wrapped in, melted into the whole fabric of the book. When we were done with the book, and we had over 1,000 specific references, then Harvest House hired a literary libel and slander law firm, and they spent about 3 months going through the book word by word and reference by reference to guarantee the legality of everything that was in the book, and then the book was released. The movie's an entirely different thing, and the movie has had a huge impact.
Yeah, I mean, they're both still around. The book is still in print. Now, you talk about getting ready for the lawyers. The church has been notorious for being litigious. Did they ever try to go after you with anything?
No, you know, I sent advanced copies to all the general authorities.
That's
and
great.
I had the pleasure of having a Sunday brunch with my wife in Sun Valley, Idaho, at the Sun Valley Inn, in their fabulous $35 a head brunch room. And who happens to come walking in and sits right down next to us but Gordon B. Hinckley and his wife? My wife says, "That's Gordon B. Hinckley, honey." And I said, "I know that." She says, "Go down to the car and get a copy of the Godmaker book and sign it over to him personally and go over and give it to him." So we've had those moments. When we did the Godmaker movie, we notified all the general authorities various ways, and, you know, registered mail and all that kind of stuff, and certified and regular, and people delivering things to not just the general authorities, but to, you know, the presiding bishop's office and to the head of PR, to security, who was always around us anyway, so that wasn't too hard. We gave copies of a letter that stated that we had rented a theater in downtown Salt Lake City for a private showing at no cost, specifically for the church to see the Godmaker movie before we released it. We made the commitment to the church at that time that if they found anything wrong, misstated, any lies in there or anything like that, that we would either give them the documentation to fully prove that particular point in the movie, or we would remove it. We would not release the movie until it was removed and they were satisfied that everything that was in the movie was documented and provable and all that sort of stuff. And so we showed the film. We had maybe 40, 50, 60 people in suits come in.
Wow, that many.
And watch the movie spread out through a large theater. It didn't look that many. and we had said that, well, I'll do a question and answer time afterwards. Well, when the movie was done, everyone got up and quickly left, and we never heard another word from them. But that was, we did make that offer. There was absolutely no reason for me to fear it. You know, I was very happy with what we had done, and we had checked and double checked, and you know, and of course a lot of it was testimony. So, you know, we really felt that the movie made an impact. It's the 16 millimeter films that we first duplicated were shown in thousands and thousands of churches, and it was on TV. And we went into the beta copies that went to many, many different TV outlets. Hundreds of thousands of copies of the DVD, not the DVD, but the video itself, the VHS. We even had an ads running in Utah, basically for practically free, in plain wrapper with no label on it, copies of the Godmakers. And I think we moved several thousand of them that way in Utah and told them to make all the copies they wanted. It's been put out all over the world in many languages. The DVDs have gone viral. I get emails from all over the world on the DVD. And the funniest thing, if you have that sort of sense of humor, is that the video clip called The Mormon Cartoon that popped up on YouTube and Tangle and GodTube and every other something tube that ever came up on the video on the web, that thing went viral. And we, about a year ago, counting various sites that had it up in the numbers of hits, we estimated about 10 million times it had been viewed about 10 million times, and that was about a year ago.
Oh, that's incredible. And, yeah, you see it out there, and they say the banned Mormon cartoon.
They take it down. Somebody gets it down, and then it pops up 2 weeks later. I was looking at it yesterday. I found like 20 copies of it, you know, in about 15 minutes just by Googling banned Mormon cartoon, you know, and pop, there it is everywhere. So. You know, for a second rate cartoon, it sure is seen. It's been around the world a number of times.
I think that's part of its charm. It wouldn't be as engaging if it was better animation.
Well, if we had more money, maybe it would have been better. But I had to get a mortgage out of my house to get that movie done.
Now, according to Mormon missionary folklore, you know, no matter where they go, especially in the South, they always say that they're followed by a showing of the Godmakers at the local, you know, Baptist church or whatever. How much truth is there in that?
Well, I would hope it was true. I'm 75 years old. I can't keep track of what I saw at my church last week. I do know that there's a lot more zeal. We couldn't keep up with the churches. Things in the quote anti-Mormon world, if you want to call it that, have changed dramatically in the last 10 years. There, you know, when I first got involved, and the reason I wrote The Godmakers, I did another little booklet first. It was called To Moroni with Love. And we gave out 100,000 copies in the Seattle area. Maybe not quite that many, because we had probably had 20,000 left. But when they did the Seattle Temple opening, we used to stand out in front of Mormon ward houses and give them out, handed them out all over the Pioneer Day Parade, the Banthi Pageant, wherever we showed up in Utah or around Utah, at any, you know, at rodeos. I mean, we gave them out, and we probably gave out 500,000 copies of To Moroni with Love, and it's now, you know, on my website for free, and it was a very good, you know, good product because it was cheap to produce. You know, it cost us about a nickel a piece, so we could make a whole lot of them. Today, the price is different, but the whole thing is that the web has changed the world. It just has changed the world. You type Mormon, and you'll get 5 million websites. When I started out, there was John L. Smith, who I don't think led a Mormon to the Lord in 17 years of pastoring in Utah, though he was probably one of the most faithful, mighty men that I've ever come across, you know, as far as his commitment to preach the truth and preach the uncompromised gospel. He was just that kind of a guy. And then there was the Tanners and very little else. Today, my publishers don't even want to look at a book on Mormonism anymore. There's just so much of it out there. Every time you turn around, there's another book on Mormonism that's coming out, and in the self-publishing world, there's millions of them. And today, I have all of my Mormon books either in ebook format, available on Kindle or Sony or iPad, or in the midst of being converted, so that they will be available within the next few months. My final and last book will be available on both Kindle and Sony and iPad. So today everything's so easy to get that you can, you know, if you want to look at the Journal of Discourses, you can go on the web and get it.
Yeah, you're right. It's, you know, it's hard to even imagine. It's come about so recently, but you know, back when you started, there weren't that many resources. Even if you wanted to study the church, say from a positive light, you know, there wasn't that much that you had access to. There's really been an explosion of information in the last few years. Now you,
and that's good.
Yeah.
I love it.
Absolutely. I find Mormonism interesting in and of itself, and everyone should go out there and read it. If for no other reason, it's a fascinating story, whether you believe it or not.
Well, obviously, I've spent some time reading it. not anymore. I actually haven't taken that out of the. I'm looking up here in my study, and it's still sitting up there in the cabinet next to a Louis L'Amour book. So that's where it's going to stay, I think. For me, I feel like I made a statement one time. I said, I'll do this work as long as I was a Mormon. I was a Mormon for 20 years. I've been doing this for 33 years. There is another part of my life. I actually live a different life. I'm a retired pastor. I pastored for 7 years in a large church. I'm very involved in the Christian evangelical movement in the sense that we're involved with orphanages and widows homes and food and feeding programs and many, many different things that my wife and my children and I are involved in. And we spend our life in a Christian world setting and love every minute of it. So, you know, I do a lot of hospital visitation. I do a lot of counseling, marital, mostly men that the pastors can't deal with anymore, and they throw their hands up and they send them to me. And I have what they call the Yosemite Sam School of Counseling. And it seems to work pretty effectively for the hard ones. And, you know, I'm able to, particularly at my age, I'm able to say things that I couldn't get away with when I was in my 40s. You know, when I'm dealing with a guy who's an adulterer or something, you know, I can lay it on a table and they're not going to jump up and punch me in the nose. Yet.
Well, speaking of difficult ministries, you know, you were talking about your friend a minute ago, and you said, you know, had a hard time leading a Mormon to the Lord. How effective is the ministry, the God makers and the movies? I have the sense that it's sort of hard to crack that nut of converting a Mormon.
Well, yes and no. we used to kind of keep track. you know, at one time when I was more energetic and was still trying to be, you know, a business executive, I had about 150 different chapters of Saints Alive all around the world, and it was pretty, you know, pretty wild trying to maintain control and direction of that many ex-Mormons. It's like trying to, you know, herd a herd of wild cats with a bullhorn. You know what I mean? It's just it's crazy. And so we did a lot of one-on-one counseling and a lot of letters, a lot of people at meetings, a lot of fruit. We went door to door all through Utah, summer after summer after summer. We surrounded the temple with people handing out tracts, got busloads of kids from Biola University and other Christian schools, and, you know, very, very aggressive, just at every gathering, at every, we started the work at Manti until other groups came in and said that we were too aggressive and we had to leave, and then they became more aggressive than we ever were. You know, so we did a lot of stuff. We went to every single temple opening and marched and, you know, and handed out thousands of pieces of paper. And that was all one side of it. The other side was ministering. And I truly believe, if you believe some of the reports that were in the Salt Lake Tribune, in fact, bring up Peggy
Fletcher Stack again.
She did an article on where have all the Mormons gone. We came up with statistics that the church is losing members. They're not gaining members. And that the best they can say is that they have a 2% increase, but they're not subtracting the people who die or the people who walk away from the church and aren't excommunicated. And so the question comes up is that I believe, personally believe, that over the 30 years that probably a million people have left the Mormon church. They came out in one of those articles that Peggy did and talked about the fact that something like 50% of the adult converts to the church leave the church one way or the other within the first year or so. So if you know, if you begin to count that, if they're talking that 300,000 converts and you're losing 100, let's say 50,000 even, let's say 100,000 people a year are leaving the church, you got to wonder why. There are several reasons why, and I think some of the material that's available from groups like us, which goes out by the, you know, 500,000 pages downloaded out of my website in a year. You know, I mean, it's a phenomenal amount. I think the information hits them. When you join the Mormon Church as an adult, you're not told that you're going to become a god with your own planet and that your wife is going to be one of the many goddess wives, and you're going to have spirit babies, and you're going to populate your own planet, and there's going to be a savior and a devil and all that sort of stuff in your future. None of that stuff is really presented when you're doing the missionary lessons, and so it takes about a year before you start getting that stuff. And they want you to get ready for the temple. And of course, I assume that you're a temple Mormon.
Yeah,
I know you are because you've been a missionary, so you've been through the temple. You understand it.
Yeah.
Okay. My first view of my special underwear, I wasn't told about it, and it was mind boggling, But as these people begin to go through the mission, the plan, you know, the what's the class on temple preparation, is it called?
Yeah.
And when you start going through that, you're really not getting the information about what's really about to happen to you. And when you get in there, you're in this sort of half Masonic, half Christian, half, you know, God behind slits and veils and stuff, you know. You begin to see some of this stuff, you think, what on earth's going on here? And that's about the time you get on the web, you study it out, and you say, Mary, let's get back to the Baptist church. This stuff is nuts. So, the information is the secret. The reason I believe that the church built so many mini Mac temples all over the world now is that I think the real spiritual tie and bondage comes from being in the temple and going through the temple rituals and walking out with your special underwear with the talismanic markings on them. I think that's when you get to that point, you end up, you know, starry-eyed and weepy and looking like Glenn Beck.
Well, you know, the anthropologists tell us that, you know, commitment to a group or commitment to a society often takes that sacrifice and that price to be paid, you know. Mm-hmm. So I do believe when they have the garments and they go to the temple and they sacrifice to that and they pay more in tithing, it sort of binds them to where they're not able to necessarily think about things. And that's not just the Mormons. I mean, that's, like I said, anthropologists will show that all over. You're just seeing another instance.
No, I agree with you fully. Absolutely. It's a it works. That's why they do it.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, in my church, we take a knife and cut our arms and bleed, and everybody, cuts their arms and you bleed all over each other and you're bonded that way. I just made that up.
Yeah, I was about to go check things out there. Now, speaking of that, one of the things that you write about and that you've said a lot that I think a lot of Mormons find sort of off-putting is the equating a lot of Mormonism with a sort of demonic nature. In your books, you've talked about that sort of thing.
I have a teaching I do called Doctrines of Demons. In the Bible, it talks about the fact that they're there's the gospel and the doctrines of Christ and the doctrines of the apostles, okay? And then there comes the beware of the doctrines of demons and those doctrines which talk about you becoming as God and all the other things are actually some of the same doctrines that were taught in the Mormon temple. And if you will go back to your temple days, when you're in the Garden of Eden, part of the temple, it is Lucifer who comes out and begins to actually speak what I'll call true Mormon doctrine. And then later on in the lone and dreary world that the, when Adam and Eve are cast out, it's Lucifer who brings in at least back when I was a temple Mormon, would bring in a Christian pastor who, do you teach the Orthodox religion? Do you teach that? And he begins to, that you can be born again, he begins to teach the true Orthodox doctrines, and the devil shows that as the doctrines of his doctrines or the doctrines of the devil. And he says several times in the temple, first off, Adam is suddenly eating the apple and he turns and looks at Lucifer and Lucifer is wearing an apron. And he says to Lucifer, what is that apron? And Lucifer said, it is talking about the emblem. These are the emblems of my power and my priesthoods, plural. Okay, and on there are the square, the compass, and the rule of Freemasonry, among a few other things. It's a past worshipful master's apron from Freemasonry.
Right.
So anyway, later on, I'm standing at the veil with my arms, through these slits that are exactly the same markings that are on my undergarment, the garment that I got in the washing and anointing room, and they're the same markings that are on Lucifer's apron, and I've got my arms through there and the five points of fellowship, and I say, one of the things I say, health of the navel, marrow and the bones, that thing, and then I say, power of the priesthood be upon me and upon my generations for all generations of time and all eternity. I've got it probably mixed up now, but if you notice in that whole thing, you're up to your armpits in the same markings that are on Lucifer's apron. He says those are the emblems of his power and his priesthoods, and I'm in there with my arms wrapped around some guy portraying some guy who says he's the Lord, and I'm saying that I want the power of that priesthood to be upon me and upon my family for the generations, and that is not God. And in the Bible, you have God and false gods and the devil. And the things that the false gods do are different than the things that the devil does. And the devil comes to trick you and betray you, even as he did Jesus. And so the stuff that's happening to me in the temple is not something from an idol, but it is from the devil, not God. And that's where I stand. And I have a teaching on my website that's called The Sure Sign of the Nail. And I did that teaching in Salt Lake City many years ago. I put it up on my website, and it deals with my first discovery of these kinds of things. And so I do believe that you're either dealing with God or you're dealing with the devil. And what was the lie in the garden when the devil said, eat and you will be as God? You know, and what are we being told in the temple? That we'll be as gods. We will become gods. And it's the same lie. It's the same lie that Lucifer tried to lay on Adam and Eve. It's the same lie that we're told in the Mormon temple. And I think that's demonic.
Yeah, I want to clarify something you said for some of our listeners, because they changed the temple in 1990, so it's been 20 years, and there's a lot of people who may not know exactly what we're talking about. And I think this is key because, you know, like I asked you that, you know, you talk about the Mormon faith having this demonic, devilish element, but there was a character in the temple up until 1990 who was a preacher who wore a preacher's collar, and the temple portrayed that person, that individual, to be a sort of the servant of the devil, somebody who is working right for the devil and collecting his wages for the devil. And so that sort of thought that Mormons might find very disturbing about the God makers was a key part and parcel to the temple up until just a few years ago, of accusing the Christian world of being basically demonic. And of course, you know, the Book of Mormon, you know, equates the Catholic Church with the whore of the world.
Well, it's not just that. It says that in First Nephi 14:10. My goodness, that's going back a distance. It says there are two churches only. One is the Church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the Church of the Devil.
Right.
The Church of the Lamb of God is the Mormon Church, he says, but all other churches are the Church of the Devil, and she is the whore of the great abomination, the whore of all the earth. Well, not just the Catholics are thrown in there, but the Baptists as well. You know, and so there is some problem. There is a problem with what I'll call the watered down temple ritual. I have both copies of both rituals on my website, incidentally, showing the differences and where they were changed. If anybody's interested in that stuff, but meantime, those things did change. But I was told when I was studying Mormonism and going and getting ready to go to the temple, that this was the pure, restored ritual of Christ. This was the purity of the temple, and that it was forever pure. So when I did the film, The Temple of the Godmakers, and had dressed up people in the temple clothing that was their temple clothing, it was my temple clothes. You know, I mean, we didn't steal it. It belonged to us as Temple Mormons. One of the guys and his wife were actually temple workers, and they brought a tape recorder in with them and tape recorded the entire temple ritual. And in fact, we had about six different people do that so that we had complete exact wording and everything else of the temple ritual. And we portrayed that in the Temple of the Godmakers, and it was about a year after the Temple of the Godmakers was released that they closed down the temples for a week and took out many of the things that we were saying were demonic. And they took out these things, and this mocking of the Christian pastor, showing that all these, the Christian doctrine is the doctrine of the devil, and other things that they took out, the actual demonstration of having your throat slit from ear to ear and your heart ripped out and your belly ripped open and your bowels spewing out and all that sort of stuff was removed.
Yeah.
And of course, all of that came out of Blue Lodge Freemasonry. So, I mean, anyway, it's a point of view. And I have to say that I preach polemically. I'm not sweet about some things that I say. I am a sweet person. My wife and my kids and my grandkids and my great grandkids love me. That's because I give them everything. But the point of it is that I do speak. I study. I pray. I speak, and I've done things that people have considered to be, like, why are you, going to every door in Manti, Utah, and you're trying to share the gospel, And well, you've got your kids out there, and Tukwila, Washington, doing it. Why can't we do it here? So we did that for years, but people found that offensive, and other ministries found it offensive. You know, I found that there's two kinds of ministries to Mormons, and you may agree or disagree, but there are the intellectual ones and the ones that are more concerned about souls than they are about, you know, winning an argument. And I've beaten a few people half to death with my King James Bible in the beginning before I kind of wised up and thought that, you know, this is not the way to do it.
So if you had to do it all over again, is there anything you'd do differently?
Not much. I try to stay young and healthy because I'm at a physical wreck right now. I can't walk except just a little bit. I have seizures and I'm on medication. I'm not on medication right now so I can actually communicate with you, which means that I'll have a rough night tonight. But heading to the Mayo Clinic, that I have some physical problems, and I don't. One of my, I was poisoned a number of years ago with a real heavy dose of arsenic, and a lot of people said that I was making it up. But trust me, I've gone through over 50 series of chelation therapy to, you know, with drip, arm drip stuff to kind of get the heavy metal out of my body. It's damaged a lot of the capillaries and smaller blood vessels, and we think that I have damaged smaller blood vessels in my brain caused by that or something, and that it messes up my equilibrium, my vision. I have dyslexia now, and makes it kind of hard. I'm either in a wheelchair, a walker, or a cane. I'm at a cane stage right now, which is pretty good. But so I'd have taken a little bit better care. And it wasn't really smart going into Inverness, Scotland to do a TV special on the occult origins of Scottish Rite Masonry. And that's where I got poisoned.
Oh, so you think it was the Masons who did it? It doesn't sound very
absolutely.
Mormon.
Oh, absolutely. There's no question about it. They said they did it. You know, I mean, it was. There's a surprise I lived.
Wow, that's too bad.
I was down for 10 weeks, totally unable to function because of it. I wanted to point out something. I have a board. I always had a board of directors of godly men and women, mostly, you know, couples that were ex-Mormons or involved in the ministry. I always brought every project before my board. My wife always had a yes or no vote. Everybody could vote yes, and if she voted no, we did no. I mean, that was the way, you know, we've been able to be happily married for 41 years. But the point that I want to bring out is that I also have been submitted in a Christian church to a pastor and to a board of elders. I've always sat down with them before any major project and discussed it with them. Any charges of any kind or any accusations or any negative things. I mean, I get 100 emails a day sometimes, and there's going to be 5 of them that are just, you know, terrible. And there's going to be 5 of them who are found the real Jesus, and then the other 90 of them will be, you know, asking questions, wanting information, where can I find this, you know, that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
But I've always brought any kind of accusation to my board immediately, to my pastor, and to the elders of my church. I believe in accountability. I believe in being under authority. And I believe that someone who isn't accountable and who isn't under authority can be a real loose cannon. So, strange as it sounds, the things that I did over the years, I did with that kind of backing and that kind of issue. If I had a problem in the middle of the night in Florida at a meeting, I would call my pastor and talk to him about it. You know, I'd never let myself be open for that kind of, what's the word I want? Just to be that vulnerable. And I've been accused of so many things. The rumors about me are so wide and varied that maybe we can spend a couple of minutes clearing up a few of those for your listeners.
Yeah, I want to talk about those. What is the wildest Ed Decker rumor you've ever heard?
Well, I was heading to Tonga, and they sent stuff to Tonga saying that I had died in a South American prison. So that people were very shocked to see me show up for my meetings in Tonga. because they thought I was dead. But I think the word I get is, and I get it from a lot of different people from a lot of different sides, that I they assumed that I was some angry, hate-filled guy who could not live up to the commandments, and was kicked out of the church, and I've spent the rest of my life getting rich and getting even. That's not true. I love the Mormon people. I like you said, you're still a Mormon. I'm part of the Mormon people group in my heart. That's always been there. It hasn't been that I'm against an enemy. It's like I'm dealing with family, and it's always been that way. I made a commitment to this work 33 years ago. I've lived it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, ever since. I can't even go on vacation without Mormons sitting next to me and asking me what I know about the Mormon church. And it just stays with me. I hike, you know, 6 miles up a little gravel road to a nice fly fishing lake in Fairfield, Idaho, and was out there fishing. I see this person walking down the mountain, and he came up to me, and he walked back. And said to me, he said, "Oh man, it's so wonderful to be here. I've been away on a church mission for 2 years." And then he says, "Do you know anything about the Mormon church?" And I said, "Lord, could I just catch a couple of fish first?"
I bet that's a shocker when they realize that they've done the door approach to Ed Decker.
Yeah, and then I say, "Well, since I got it from Ron, I would love him. I've packed a box, give it to you, you know." But I think that the other one, first off, I've got a good sense of humor. I actually write a humorous blog for the local daily newspaper called Life with Old Ned, Life in the Slow Lane, talking about, you know, what it's like being 75 years old and surrounded by in a senior development with people my age. You know, one of my neighbors fell asleep going to the post, walking down to get his mail the other day. You know, I mean, I'm in a pretty old place. But anyway, I think the biggest thing that I have is that I was excommunicated for adultery. And secondly, that I was divorced in my first marriage for adultery. And you can set the record straight. Both of those are total fabrications. They would like it to think that I'm this evil, horrible man. I am polarizing. I'm a triple type babe, but I am not those things. I divorced my first wife, not the other way around, and I did it after substantial counseling with both our bishop and stake president. And at the stake president sitting me down and telling me to get divorced, at their recommendation, I used a Mormon lawyer from my ward to handle the paperwork, and I divorced my wife. I have been happily married to Carol, my second wife, for 41 wonderful years. We have 7 kids because all the kids from my first marriage all migrated right over to us, and my wife Carol has been a mother to my older kids far more than their mother ever had been. And I was still an active member of the Mormon Church for 7 full years following my divorce. So obviously I was not divorced for adultery. I was not excommunicated for it. And my excommunication records, which are on file at Utah State University, where all my 30 years of files and books and records and research and letters and everything else about this ministry are on file at Utah State University Special Collections Library, number 210. All my temple records and all that sort of stuff are there. And my letter of excommunication is there, the actual real one. And in their letter excommunicating me, they said, among other things, "This was the result of your request that your name be removed from the records of the church." Later on, they say in the letter, "This decision was yours and yours alone." And at the end, they said, "Nothing would give us more joy than to be able to reconvene the High Council Court for the purpose of authorizing your rebaptism into the church."
You know, I bet that's still true. I bet that would be a big feather in their cap to dunk Ed Decker There's still hope
for
you.
Well, I want to tell you something. They also said I stole tithing money, which would be worse than the adultery, because I could be the worst thing. It's to steal tithing money. Man, I can talk about trouble. Another one was that I was sexually abusing my daughters, and a bishop in Eugene, Oregon, a few years back, stood up and accused me of that. And my daughter Stephanie happened to be in the audience, and she's 6 foot tall, and went over to him and had words with him. And he left suddenly. But I do want to tell you one thing about all the charges against me. I am a polarizing person, and that has its advantages and it has its disadvantages. I'm triple type A. I speak what I speak. I came out of the business world as an executive where I managed large groups of people and millions of dollars worth of business, and I was used to operating at a high level, decision making, moving, making things happen in the millions of dollars in the business world. And to come into the ministry, a lot of the things that I learned in the business world were applied to the ministry in a lot of ways, except that, of course, I was reaching out for people who were lost. I also wanted to mention that I've been accused of rejoining the church and being excommunicated twice.
That's what I was going to bring up.
I just want to go on record that that's not true. They have me mixed up with a guy named Dick Baer. Dick Baer is a great guy. He was excommunicated from the Mormon Church. The first time was for adultery. He repented, rejoined the church, rebaptized, and then later on, finally, after having been a Mormon for a while, he became a born-again Christian. And then he asked to have his name removed from the records of the church.
Now, is Dick the one who's with you in the God Makers?
Yeah, he is. Yeah,
yeah, when you two are sitting there talking to the lawyers in the movie.
Yeah, that's Dick. Yeah. Dick Baer, he lives in this Orangeville, California, someplace like that.
And you've never been a bishop? That's one I've heard,
never
too.
Never been a bishop. Yeah. No. Yes, sir, I've just been a regular Mormon, doing whatever I was asked. And if I stuck around a little bit longer, I was heading, probably heading into the bishopric level. And, they were playing with me in those areas and I was doing fine and well. And, I kept growing in the business world and the church world, I'm sure that, and I didn't get my head screwed around and realize that Mormonism wasn't true, I'd probably be, something.
Yeah, a wealthy, successful Mormon, you're bound to be a stake president at least.
Well, at least primary president. Who knows? But I wanted to point out one other thing to you.
Sure.
And I want to talk about the question you asked, are Mormons Christian? But I wanted to say that about rejoining the church. Several years ago, and this is kind of something I haven't talked about, but several years ago, I began meeting privately and quietly with various church leaders. And this is both in Utah and in my local area at several levels of authority, and starting with my own bishop, whom I love. And we talked about reconciliation. And that was my theme. I wanted to talk about reconciling with the church.
Now, was this after the God Makers and after you left the church, or is this before?
Oh, yeah. This was just a few years ago. This was like 2002.
Oh, wow. Interesting.
My main point was that if the church could just get the cross right, forget about the Book of Mormon or the prophecies of Joseph Smith or anything else. If they could just get the cross right, understand that Christ didn't suffer for our sins conditionally in the Garden of Gethsemane, conditional upon our obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, but come to realize that he fully paid our sin price. He redeemed us at the cross. It was at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. If we can just get to that point and come to understand that we were fully saved and that the works that we do in Mormonism to become righteous and to, you know, to have those points of righteousness that we can be judged for, that when you're saved, you become a new creature in Christ, and those works come from inside you and they come out. But you do the works because you're saved, not to get exalted, okay? And if we could just get to that, that's the only thing I said, change that. And I will close down my ministry, lock, stock, and barrel, repent, and rejoin the church. You can keep the Book of Mormon. I don't care. I just want you to get to the cross. Get the cross right, and everything else will work out. And we had a lot of prayers. We had a lot of tears and a lot of meetings. And there were times when I went home and I just wept and wept and wept. And there were times when I sat there with a leader in the church holding his hands as we prayed and had tears streaming down both our faces. And I had some wonderful moments. These are people who have a heart for God. You know, Romans 10 talks about they have a heart for God, but not according, you know, it's according to not the heart, but to this knowledge thing, you know. And they have to learn to release that and trust in God and go to the cross. And the ones that would get upset about it would say, we curse the cross. We won't have a cross in the building. I say, well, a cross to them. The preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it's the power of God. And so I stayed in that whole mode, and finally, after some outstanding meetings that I thought something was really brewing back in Salt Lake City, because nobody was going to talk to me without an okay from Salt Lake. Just wasn't going to happen. And I had some intermediates in Salt Lake that had made some things happen there that started the whole process. And at any rate, I finally received an email from a local leader in the Northwest with whom I had met before. And I was trying to set up a second meeting. And he said to me, it was an email, and I still keep it. He said they were through meeting with me, that it was over with, that we would meet no longer. He said, and the words that he used were so strange that I've remembered them all this time. He said, it is too difficult to wrestle with what one considers truth to be.
Interesting.
And that was the end of that, and that was the last attempt. And now... am I getting rich from the ministry? That was another question you had. Would that it were true? I actually thought about rejoining the Mormon Church, writing a book called The Prodigal Returns, Son of Satan Has Come Home, sell 2 million copies, and then leave the church again.
Well, you could be on the fireside circuit for a while.
Anyway... I wouldn't be looking at my old age without a pension or 401k. I wrote this down. When I began this ministry, I was fairly well-to-do. I was an executive in a large corporation and lived in a country club and drove a foreign car and traveled broadly and lived a good life. And I was a Mormon doing that, so it's where it started. But I dropped out from Social Security when I had been in the ministry full-time because I did not want to be accused of taking Aunt Nancy's $10 per month gift to the ministry and using it for my retirement. And I just didn't do that. Saints Alive has always been a faith ministry. No dues, no pay plans, we get donations. Some product sales, those are usually tied to covering the cost of printing things. Some of the stuff that was published by others like the God Makers, we had to sell for a price. But all the discounts for all the product that were manufactured by publishers and other groups, all the discounts were given directly to Saints Alive, not to Ed Decker, so that I could buy them at a 70% discount and sell them to the ministry for a 50% discount. they got the 70%. We never knew how much it was. It came in that way. Carol and I went through our own savings, our own stock, our own assets and investments as time went on until we got to the bottom of the barrel, just covering, filling up the holes as we went down the line. There never wasn't a retirement account ever set up for me at my own request. The Godmakers film was finished with a second mortgage on my home, which Carol and I paid. And my wife of 41 years worked for 20 years to get our kids through college and often put food on the table when there was no money at the ministry. And I got paid a very small amount, which was $2,000 a month, which is still what I get paid 33 years later, after everyone and everything else was paid. And so I usually got about 6 to 7 or 8 checks a year, maybe. And that's still the same today. Today we have my Social Security check, the little I earned the right to before I dropped out, and my wife's pension and her Social Security. That's it. We were lucky in real estate. We sold and bought and sold some property. We did pretty well with that. And then about 8, 9 years ago, I was run over by a Metro bus, which helped us pay down the mortgages. And we sold our home up in Seattle. We have a little place down in Palm Desert where we spend the winters. And we just bought a very small condo up in the Seattle area with the sale from our other house so that we can spend the summers with our grandkids up there. All the royalties for all my books, films, videos, honorariums, all of it has always been given to the ministry and not to me. I've never taken that money and said, that's mine, not the ministry's. So it always went into the ministry. And the ministry has always been first. And any time Carol and I sold a house or made any kind of money, then we would do a special tithe. Although we tithe at our church, we do a special tithe to the ministry. So we're one of the top donors to the ministry as well as that. So it's never been about money. It's always been about people. And, you know, and if what I say and what I do challenges people to think, and if they think and say, oh, I don't, you know, I really am going to become a god, and my wife's going to be my number one goddess wife, and that's, I really believe that. Well, believe it and be happy. I'm not going to get upset with you. I had to deal with 2 sons on missions and friends and loved ones that are Mormons, and I have to agree to love them as much as a Mormon as I would love them if they were a Baptist. You have to love them where they're at and love them if they never change. All you can do is give the information and get out of the way. And any troubles I've ever had is when I've gotten in the way, you know, and it doesn't work that way. Of course, I'm a lot older, you know, I'm a lot more mellow. You can catch me now because, you know, I may be trying to get down the street with my walker. You can get me, you know, so maybe that's, but I love fly fishing, and one of my sons is a fly fishing guide, and he takes me out. He straps me to his boat so I don't fall out, and we go down the river and catch some nice fish, and, you know, I have a great life. I love the life I have, and yet I can't walk away from it. I turn on my computer in the morning, and you know there's a message from somebody. A message I was reading just before. I probably can't find it now, but a message. He says, "I stopped believing in Mormonism 7 years ago this week, and looking back, it seems so strange that I was willing to remain a member for so long. Since then," he did just. This today, he just got his excommunication letter. Huh. "But the reality is that leaving the church placed a burden on my family that resulted in divorce, a burden on many beloved friendships that eventually ended, and it has taken 7 years to get to the point that the church has no presence in my life anymore. Resigning was the final step, and it feels great to have this behind me. It also feels great to know that the missionaries won't be bugging me about coming back to church anymore." Wherever you are in the process of leaving the Mormon Church, I wish you happiness and peace. and feel free to ask me or anyone else in this particular group that he's a member of, if you have any questions about resigning from the church. You know, that's our heart.
Yeah.
You know, that's the average ex-Mormon. That's where they feel. You know, that's where their hearts are.
The one thing that is hard to get across to a lot of Mormons is the cost it is to leave the church, and the toll that extracts on the rest of our lives. Although most of us would never turn back, because we do so out of integrity and honesty and being true to ourselves and our religious views. But, you know, it's not an easy thing to do by any means.
I've got 7 kids, you know. 4 of them are absolute zealots for the Lord. 2 of them, we, of course, Carol and I raised as Christians the whole time. The others were Mormons, and, you know, I've got a couple that are really active, and one in a Assemblies church and one in a Baptist church. And, no, she's not in the Assemblies now. They moved to another town, and I think they're in a Calvary Chapel right now. But anyway, then I've got a son who did a mission in Italy, and he's 54 now, and he believes that he finds God in the mountains. You know, he's an outdoors guy, and you know, he's up fishing in a stream, or he's, you know, floating down a river, or he's, and he finds his relationship with God there. You know, I'm not going to argue with him about that. You know, and I have another son who still hasn't gotten rid of the Mormon terminology. He was a bad boy missionary in Chile, and brought a girl back home with him from Chile. I don't know how he found her on his mission, but he did.
It's not hard usually.
Anyway, so she came back and they tried BYU, but she was a barrio Chilean and had dark skin, and that was back when we still hadn't fully forgiven the dark-skinned Lamanite people. And so she decided she was getting out because she didn't like people just staring at her, at the all white, blonde, and beautiful blue-eyed ward that she attended, which was a sad, you know, sad thing. And he doesn't go to church at all, although I've dragged him off. He only lives about 4 blocks from the church where I was pastoring. And, you know, I'd drag him in every now and then, and he'd say all the good stuff, and he doesn't do anything wrong. You know, I mean, he's not a bad person. I won't say he's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He just doesn't want formal religion anymore. Hmm. You know, so, you know, I love him. I mean, I'm not going to say, hey, son, you know, I don't want to, you know, I'm a pastor, you know, I can't have a kid who's not, you know, showing up at the church and when the door opens. You know, you don't do things like that. Well, I've run out of things to think about, and if you got some questions, John, I'd love to hear them.
No, I think we've covered it, Ed. I think this has been a fascinating talk, and you know, you say you're polemic, and that's true, but you know, so is the church. And I just say, would that we all had the same passion that you have for things that come across our path. So, you know, people can say what they want about Ed Decker, but I don't doubt your sincerity.
I can tell you, I'm the same. I've been the same person for 33 years, and I haven't moved off the dime. I did one thing that you asked me, and I had such a cute answer. I'm trying to see if I can find it. Do you think Mormons are Christian? And I said, I wanted to ask you, do you think Mormons are Muslims? Because they're actually more closely related to Islam than they are to Orthodox Christianity. Because if you look at it, they're both non-Trinitarian, and while Mormonism does teach 3 gods, they're all non-biblical creatures, separate beings born twice through acts of sex, once in, you know, the pre-existence and then down on earth, except for the Holy Ghost, and he was only born once as a spirit being. Jesus, in both Islam and Mormonism, is a prophet. They both accept the Old Testament, and parts of the New Testament, they say Jesus was, both say that Jesus was a pointer, but not the end of the law. He pointed the way, and that there would be a final prophet to come and restore the purity of the truth. He would go into a go away, and he'd have a vision, and an angel would appear, and come, and out of that would come new scripture and new revelations. And so, you know, to me, Islam is also the fastest growing religion in the world. When I remember the Mormon missionaries would say, well, we must be true. We're the fastest growing religion there is, you know, proving that we are the true church. Well, the Muslims have more babies each year than the entire worldwide population of the LDS church.
And maybe they should merge.
Yeah, they may. And if Mormons are truly Christians, what's the deal about sending thousands of missionaries out to convert to Christians? Why don't, you know, why not go after just like the unsaved, like the Christian missionaries do? Why can't they let, you know, a happy Baptist stay a happy Baptist? Why does he have to leave the Baptist church to become a Mormon if he's Christian and they're Christian, you know, if they're all going to the same place? So I think they're more closely related to Islam. And I did a teaching in Utah State a number of years ago called Mormonism, the American Islam, and was almost killed by the Muslim population of Logan, Utah. Not the Mormons. The Muslims climbed up on the stage and went after me. We had to leave town soon on that one.
Well, I have mixed feelings on the whole Mormon-Christian thing, but, you know, you never hear a Baptist having to explain whether or not they're a Christian. So I think that alone should give one pause.
Well, there are a lot of Mormons who love the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul and would pound me on the nose for saying that they don't, you know, go figure Glenn Beck out. I mean, my gosh, I drives me crazy. And, you know, not only does he talk about Jesus, but he cries, you know, but he's doing it in his, you know, in his temple garments, you know, I mean, he knows what he's talking about, you know, but I know there are some Mormon ladies. I've been in situations where I've been trying to explain the difference to some sweet old 80-year-old Mormon lady, you know, just want to stick a knife in my head, you know. It's just like, what do you, leave this poor lady alone. God, be merciful, God, here. You know, they love God. The Mormons, the average Mormon loves God, seeks to serve him, and that's why all the works are involved. They may be led by false teaching and false reasoning, but they have a heart for God, and they seek to serve God, but so do a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, and somewhere someone's got to say, stop, you know, this is what it's really all about, and that's unfortunately made me an unpopular person for a lot of years, but I am happy. I spoke at a church some years ago, a little Holy Ghost Baptist Church in Clearfield, Utah. It was what I called high church. These guys, it was like being back in, you know, singing in Latin at my, you know, in my church of my youth. You know, I mean, there was, the singing was so wonderful. And I was supposed to speak on the errors of the Book of Mormon, which I had 37 pages of notes on. And so I was all set for that. And I stood up there and I was going to speak, and then this just like this thunderbolt from afar hit me in the back of the head and says, don't talk about that stuff. Talk about Jesus. You know, talk about, give your testimony. And I gave my testimony of finding the Lord. And, you know, 30 minutes I spoke, and I had an altar call, and this one guy came down. He got to have been 6'7" and 80 years old if he was a day. And he had this huge shock of pure white hair. I'll never forget it. He was weeping at the altar, just weeping, tears pouring down his face. And I reached up because he was so much taller than me, even though I think I'm 6'4". I'm really 5'9". And I reached my hands up on each side of his face, and I held him by that, by there, as he wept. And he was just saying, "Oh, the joy, the joy, the joy." That's all he said. He kept saying that about 4 or 5 times as he was weeping. And I said to the man, I said, "If I spend the rest of my life ministering and I never lead one more person to the Lord but you, you are the last. The rest of my life spent doing the same thing, if you're the last person that ever comes to the Lord through my ministry, you are worth it. You are worth it." And I'll never forget that night, because I said to that man exactly what was in my heart. And that's just the way Jesus is with us. To every one of us, we were worth it on the cross. And I believe that with my whole heart, and I live my life by it. Amen.
Well, that's great. I've really enjoyed talking to you, Ed. It's been a fascinating discussion, and I wish you all the best, especially with your health issues, and hopefully things work out well for you and your family.
Well, I really appreciate that, and I appreciate your website, and you guys are doing some fun stuff there. I checked you out and enjoyed, going through there and checking out all the people that are on the list there. And like I said, I saw that, John's got the credentials. You know, people say, someone came up, in fact, it was the Browns. Remember them? They wrote "They Lie and Wait to Deceive."
Uh-huh, so yeah.
They came to one of my meetings and said that, I wasn't educationally qualified to speak about Mormonism. So I had my high school diploma there. They just didn't really appreciate that at all.
All right. Well, your website is at saintsalive.com. We'll put a link up to that.
Saintsalive.com. And I do answer my emails, and it's ed@saintsalive.com. And I'm also on, there's a Saints Alive page on Facebook. I have a Mormon apologetics Facebook page. I am a contributing editor to a number of other Christian reviews and web magazines. And starting in January, if I can get my body back in shape, I'm going to be going on web radio and be doing a weekly radio show.
Wonderful.
Slow down my fishing. That's
Well, I guess there's always that. All right. Well, thanks again.
John, bless you. Bless your work. Bless everybody on your group. And I hope they find this as interesting as I did telling it.
Oh, I'm sure they will, and I appreciate it.